And we are in chapter 14, and our target passage is 16 and 17 today, but verse 15 is the protasis of those two that we looked at the last time we were together, so we will read that as well, and we'll read a couple of the other verses that we'll get to, Lord willing, another time as we move through this section. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And there's more teaching, but we're going to stop right there. And what he says in these other verses is very similar and connected to these. Heavenly Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear for our profit and your glory today. Thank you for each one that's here this morning. May we be used to the Lord this year. And may you work in us and through us for your great name's sake. Amen. As we end one year and begin another, we tend to look backwards and reflect, don't we? I do. We tend to look over the last year. And then we tend to look forward with anticipation for something different, something new. Many pastors plan their next year ministry on January 1 as they think about what will this next year bring. And often we all have trials that we hope this year, this next year will be better than last year as far as just moving forward. It's rather typical, isn't it? And it's also typical for the internet or magazines or newspapers to talk about famous people who died the year before. You always see that, don't you? You're always surprised there's people, oh, that one died? Didn't remember that or I didn't know that. But that's not just true for famous people. That's true for people that we love that really mean much to us. And when it's personal, that's really tough. Now, the Lord Jesus was getting ready to die. He's going to be dead the next day. He's not going to be going on with them, as far as they know. And they know that now. And if you think about people that you have lost as time goes on, they were a major part in your lives, and how difficult it is to live without them, their friendship, fellowship, leadership, or presence. Think about what the Lord's presence was, his leadership and friendship, and how that must have been. But nevertheless, we have to go on, don't we? And I think of Jacob in the Old Testament in chapter 47. He was recounting the death of his dear Rachel decades after it had happened. Still a sore spot in his soul. But in the very next chapter, he also said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who shepherded me all my life long to this day, the messenger which redeemed me from all evil, blessed the lads. Looking back, looking forward, resting in God's care for what was future and looking at God's care for what was past, even though the past wasn't always easy. Now, Jesus has announced that he's going to die. He's announced that he's going to go away. And it's a major shock to them. Major shock. So just take the shock of someone you love dying and what that is to your life and multiply it about 100 times and you will have an idea of what these people were going through. And John Brown, in his writings on John 14, has captured, I believe, the disciples' feelings here, the apostles' feelings here. He wrote this, that their master, after all, should prove either a dreaming enthusiast or an impostor was a supposition as irreconcilable with the facts of the case as revolting to every feeling of their hearts. I'm catching in mid-paragraph here. Such a thought they could not, durst not entertain. But how could he be the Messiah? How he could accomplish the expectations he's awakened in their bosoms? How could he have fulfilled the promises he made to them if he should now leave them? And leave them thus must have appeared to them utterly inexplicable. They had abandoned all for him, and now he seems to be about to abandon them. They'd sacrificed all earthly attachments and interests for him, and till now they'd never regretted this. In him they had centered all their hopes, both for this world and the next. To be deprived of him was, as it were, to be deprived of every relation, to be left helpless and comfortless in the midst of a hostile world. In consequence of having connected themselves with him, many of their friends had become their enemies. You ever thought about that? And their situation now, that they were about to be deserted by their master, seemed more deplorable than if they'd never known him. The perplexities and sorrows of the disciples deeply affected the mind of their generous, affectionate master. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and he showed that the oracle respecting the Messiah was fulfilled in him. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now that's what John 13, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is. It's our Lord comforting his own for his departure and preparing them to live down here after his departure. He's talked about going to the Father's house. He's talked about returning and taking them to the Father's house. He's giving real clear revelations of himself in chapter 14. And now we're down to our verses. Now in past weeks, we've looked, as we kind of move through this section, our Lord is promising them that it's actually going to be better when he's gone than when he's with them. And in verse 12, he promises them a greater ministry with people. After he's gone, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." A greater ministry of people. The Lord looked at that. He also, in verses 13 and 14, tells them that they'll have a wider opportunity in prayer. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Those are two good things. Those are really exciting things. And now in verses 15 to the end of this chapter and even beyond, he promises them a deeper intimacy with God. And that's 15 to the end, and we've already looked at 15. Now, all three of these are very interconnected. Very interconnected, of course. And the first two we've already looked at, and we're now going to start looking at the third. And we've already looked at verse 15, but remembering that sets up everything. These promises aren't for everybody. These are for people who love God. And originally to the apostles, but secondarily to us who believed on Christ through him. Now, this in verse 16 and 17 are what we're going to concentrate on this morning. It is the first of five promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's major teaching. The coming of the Holy Spirit. And he repeats this truth five times. Five times he tells about the Holy Spirit coming. And by the way, five times he tells them he's going away. So five times in this section, in the Upper Room Discourse, he mentions he's going to depart. And five times he says the Holy Spirit is going to come to replace him on earth. It's a fascinating combination. We see it in 14, 16, and 17. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, and He dwells with you and shall be in you. He repeats it in 14:26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. He repeats it in 15:26, and for your memory, 14:26, 15:26, you can stick those in your head. It helps find them later. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And of course, 27 is the result of that. And you shall bear witness, because you've been with Me from the beginning. And in 16:7-11, He says it again, a fourth time. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He's come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when He comes where? When He comes to you. It's Spirit-filled people that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And then in 12-15 He says it for the fifth time. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for you shall, He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore, said I, He'll take of Mine and show it unto you. Now, when we start reading these kind of passages and the passages that we read at the beginning in this upper room discourse, we discover it is spiritually rich and deep and very, very tender and intimate, theologically profound, relationally intimate, spiritually deep, and practically empowering. There's an awful lot of stuff here. Originally, it applies to the apostles in a special way to whom it was spoken. But it doesn't end with them. Those who believe on Christ through them also have a secondary application to themselves. But when I try to study the upper room discourse or teach it, I always feel like a second grader in a calculus class. Or I feel like a white belt in a black belt competition. I feel way over my head, way out of my depth, because the spirituality and the theology and the stuff that he's talking, all this reciprocal indwelling and all the stuff that's connected here, it's so far above me and my ability to grasp it, let alone apply it. But boy, I need it anyway. So if I just get a little bit and you get a little bit, we'll be better off than we were, right? And as I said, initially and primarily, it's for the apostles. This is very important for the writing in the New Testament. This is Jesus' pre-authentication of the writing of the New Testament through the coming of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that they wrote what he said and what he did correctly? These verses about the Holy Spirit will teach that. But as a secondary application to us in our time when he is away, and it really, really does apply to us as well in a secondary sense. John Harvey is I think a Reformed theologian of some kind. He's written a book, The Anointed with the Spirit and Power, the Holy Spirit's Empowering Presence. He has some very helpful remarks on this teaching of Christ's departure and the Holy Spirit's coming. And he said this on this section: what could possibly be better than having Jesus with you full time for 3 years? I mean, really, that's good, right? What could possibly be better than having Jesus with you full-time for 3 years? As far as his 12 original disciples were concerned, nothing. For that reason, when Jesus spoke about going away, they were consumed with sorrow. Yet Jesus knew something they did not understand. If he were to go away, things would be even better in the long run. His departure would actually be advantageous for them. Not only would he die and rise to redeem them from their sins, he would also send the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him. John 16:7. Sometimes we're so stuck with God using one person to bless us, we can't see past that. Got to have this person. Listen, someday I'm going to die or get too old and retire, and that'll be good for you. That won't be bad, because God will bring somebody else, and that'll be the person this church needs at that moment. I'm talking about whoever my successor might be. That's in God's timing, not ours. And Jesus is the ultimate blessing to God's people. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. But how could it be that he could be replaced? You can see how Pastor Hickson could be replaced. That would be easy, right? But how about Jesus? How do you replace him? 3 years with him, he seems irreplaceable. And that replacement can only be with one who's equal to him in glory, power, and honor. And Jesus is talking about some deep Trinity truth here. Deep Trinity truth. And that, of course, we know it's God the Spirit is going to replace God the Son, and God the Heavenly Father is going to send God the Holy Spirit to replace God the incarnate Son. And I've thought about this in light of the new year, because often, don't we? Well, I do this. Maybe 2017 will be the year Jesus will come. Maybe 2017 will be the time when we'll all get translated, all of us that know the Lord, to live in the Father's house. Wouldn't that be exciting if Jesus would come in 2017? And all of us say, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? But how about this truth? Until he comes, isn't it exciting that God the Holy Spirit lives in us? It's going to be exciting to live in the Father's house. I'm looking forward to that. I can't hardly imagine that. That's exciting. Maybe this year it'll happen. But how about God the Holy Spirit living in me? Living in you? Here. Experiencing him. Experiencing his ministry. Experiencing him working in us and through us. That should be something we should get a little bit pumped up about, right? It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And I'm afraid we get overoccupied with our Lord's return, and we don't get occupied enough with the Spirit's coming to his church now. There's benefits now in this life of God the Holy Spirit. And so this verse kicks off the deeper intimacy with God part of his dealing with his own. A deeper intimacy with God. How can you have a deeper intimacy with God than having Jesus right there with you day and night for 3 years? How can you have deeper than that? This is what he's talking about. The point here is that Jesus is going away, but it'll be a greater benefit to them than if he stayed. Now, Marie and Nate are with me here today, and when I was with them in Africa, in South Africa, there's a man in here, many of you pray for him, Sergio. Sergio is Mozambican, but works in South Africa to support his family in Mozambique. Is he still doing that? I think he's still doing that. He's a barber, right? And he can get work in South Africa. But his wife and children are living in Mozambique. Now, that's no fun for him. That's no joy for him to have to leave his family because he's got work in South Africa. He doesn't have work in Mozambique. South Africa is the richest country in Africa. Mozambique's one of the poorest. So he's over there. And a great guy, smart guy, talented guy. But He lives and works in South Africa to support his wife and family in Mozambique. Now, of course, he goes back and forth, but we were with him on one of those trips, and it was a real joy to do that. Now, he's not the only husband to do that. I've been on cruises, cruise ships, not on a lot. I've only been on two. My mother-in-law praying for both of them. But we were on a Baltic cruise, and we had Andrea when she was one. She wasn't even one yet. Now, normally, pre-1-year-olds don't go on cruises, right? But in the situation we were in, she got to go. So she went into 10 European countries, and when she was one, and she remembers none of it. Sure, except through the pictures. But guess who was the hit of the cruise ship when we walked in the dining rooms? All those waiters, all those workers from the Philippines and Romania and other places, they loved a little baby. And they love seeing her because in their work they don't get to do that. They're seeing old people, mostly, because you can't, you haven't got the time or the money to do that till you're old. And so now they see a little baby. So she got passed around all over the dining room, and she was the belle of the ball. Why? Because those people were working away from their families month after month, month after month, missing their children. They only did it for one reason: to advantage their families. They loved their families enough in their particular situation to do the horribly difficult thing of being away from them so they could get some financial benefit. And hopefully you wouldn't do that too long. It's biblical to live with your wife, but sometimes it's necessary. Construction workers sometimes do the same thing. Oil field workers, salesmen, truck drivers. You have to get on the road and do what they don't want to do, but do what they have to do so that their children and wife can be supported. And they do that for their benefit. They go away for their family's benefit. Now, that's what Jesus is talking. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. So he knew that he had to die, pay for sins, because until he was glorified, the Holy Spirit could not come. That's John 7, 37 and 39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Of course, the Holy Spirit existed for all eternity. He moved on the face of the waters. He worked all the way through the Old Testament. But his coming at Pentecost and his coming ever since to when people are saved is a new thing in the world that was only accomplished because Jesus died. William Hendrickson said, the sense of John 14:16 is that instead of becoming poorer, the disciples are actually going to become richer. To be sure, one helper is leaving, but he leaves with the purpose of sending another. J.C. Ryle said, about Jesus, he meant to supply all the needs of believers and to fill up all that which is wanting while Christ's visible presence is removed. He, the Holy Spirit, is sent to abide with and help them until Christ returns. And Paul wrote in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We have a sense of the reality of God and of God's love and truthfulness because of his presence in our heart. Now, let's look closely at our text and get some stuff from it as we move down through. Several things I want to mention. There are things that are rather crystal clear, and then we'll make some applications this morning. Number one, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the result of the specific prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for the needs of his own in the world. It's a specific prayer for a specific provision, for a specific group, for a specific purpose. In verse 16, notice what Jesus says in John 14:6. And I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. When I'm gone, you get him. Years ago, I met Pastor Larry Klaus, who pastors a Baptist church in New Hampshire. I can't remember if it was in a board meeting in Florida or in a mission meeting in South America, but either way, I'd heard about this man, but I hadn't met him. And he told this story about the death of his first wife when his children were still young. Larry's just a year or two older than me. But he told this story that, and I'm remembering it, so I don't have it exact. But Larry mentioned his first wife was dying, and she knew she was dying, and everyone knew she was dying, and she brought all the children in around her bed. And she told her children this, who knew she was dying: "Someday your father will remarry after I'm gone. I want you to accept her and love her, because she will be the one I've been praying for to take my place in this home." Now, I may not have quoted that exactly. That's how I remember it. But I remember when Larry told me that story, I thought, what an amazing wife and mother and Christian. I never met her. What a thoughtful person to pray a prayer like that, and then to tell her children that, to prepare them for life without her and to accept the woman who would replace her. Years later, Pastor Klaus, I'm not sure how many, went on a trip to Mexico and met a lovely Mexican lady, quite a bit younger than him, and they married. And I have met her several times. And obviously she was the one that his first wife prayed for. The coming of the Holy Spirit is what Jesus prayed for the night before he died. Aren't you glad he did? Where would we be without it? Second thing here that's, and we can sing that hymn, the Comforter has come. Thank God for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Second, the identity of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to get into this a lot, because we're going to be revisiting this an awful lot in this chapter. It's repetitive, but even though it's repetitive, he says it five times, it not only repeats his coming and all of this stuff about him, but it advances. Every time he says something about his coming, you get something you didn't get before. But the second point is the identity of the Holy Spirit. The identity of the Holy Spirit that's coming. First point is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The second is the identity of the Holy Spirit. And number one, he is a gift from God the Father because of the request of Jesus Christ. Right? I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter. That's point number one. Point number two, he's called the Comforter. Now, when we get that word comforter, we get all a warm and fuzzy feeling, you know. We think about him putting his arm around us and comforting us. That's part of it, but that's not even close to all of it. And some translate it helper, advocate, encourager. It's really someone who comes to strengthen you in the fight. It has a legal aspect to it. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the same word. He's a paraclete when called along to take our help with us. But it's not all lawyer or defense attorney kind of thing. It's a lot more than that. It's more like somebody in a fight, and you got somebody big and strong with you to help you be brave and help you carry on. We'll work on that a little more next time. So he's a gift from God the Father because of the prayer of Christ. He's called the Comforter, the Paraclete. And third, he's another Comforter. He's another Comforter. Another of the same kind is the picture of this. There's two great Greek words for another: allos and heteros. And they're really very close synonyms, and this is a really shade difference. Because a lot of times they're interchangeable pretty much, according to Greek scholars. But there's sometimes where it really stands out. Galatians 1 says it very well. Paul says, I'm shocked. Larry's written on Galatians. I'm shocked that you've gone after a heteros gospel, another gospel. That means another of a different kind gospel. You add to the gospel of grace even one little drop of works, you've changed it to another gospel. It's not the gospel that saves. It's not the gospel that changes people's lives. It's a heteros gospel. We get heterosexual from that. Another of a different kind. And Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from what you've received. And he says, to another gospel, which is not another. To a heteros gospel, which is not an allos gospel. To another of a different kind gospel, which is not another of the same kind gospel. Allos has the idea of another in Galatians, of another of the same kind. It's in direct contrast to another of a different kind. You see, there's some messages that change the gospel so badly, you're preaching a false gospel. You're a false teacher with a false gospel. If you add to grace. But there are legitimate variations within churches that all preach the gospel of grace. And he said, what you got is not another of the same kind. It's not a legitimate variation of the true gospel. They've changed it completely. Now, it's the word allos that's used here, another of the same kind. And he says, I'm going to send you another comforter. He's going to be exactly like me. That's good Trinitarian theology, right? Exactly like me. One God, three persons, equal in glory, power, and honor. And he's another comforter. I'm a comforter, he's a comforter. I'm a comforter on earth with you now. He's a comforter on earth after I leave. Of course, Jesus is a comforter in heaven now. That's another subject in 1 John 2. And so the point is, he has the same wisdom, same holiness, same power, same everything, except he's not a visible person. He's not incarnate God. He's a spirit being, but he is a person and he is God. So, another of the same kind, another comforter. Andreas Kostenberger said, Jesus' identification with the Spirit, the other comforter, is so strong that he can say that he himself will return to his fathers in the person of the Holy Spirit. 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now, here we're in the deep end of the theological pool. Really deep. The incarnate Christ is in heaven and remains in heaven. So how does the incarnate Christ come to his people? How do we get Christ in you, the hope of glory? He indwells his people through God the Holy Spirit that he sends. Now, I'm not talking Sabellianism here. I'm not talking Patripassianism here, if you know those theological terms. I'm not talking, you know, the Father becomes the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Trinitarian theology, where you got three equal persons, separate, and he's praying the Father and him are sending the Holy Spirit and all that good stuff. Remember, Jesus said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. Because they're equal. They're not the same person, but they're equal. And Kostenberger goes on and says, just as God was present with them through Jesus, so he will continue to be present with them through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's role thus ensures the continuity between Jesus' pre- and post-glorification ministry. So there were 3 years when Jesus was with them, teaching them, empowering them, defending them, using them, empowering them. Nothing's lost. It's only a gain. It's a huge gain. Oh. Turn with me to just take notes on it. 1 John 3:24 and 1 John 4:13. It's more teaching on the Holy Spirit being with us now. So the Spirit continues Jesus' presence in the community of believers. And Arthur Pink says it's one like Him, one in addition to Himself. So God the incarnate Son prays to God the Heavenly Father, who gives God the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And we'll get more of that as we move through. Now, a fourth thing is He's the Spirit of truth. That's verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth. So He's a gift from the Father. We're moving on through here. He's the Comforter. He's another Comforter, and He's the Spirit of truth. We're talking about the identity of this one that He is being sent. He is the Spirit of truth. That's stated over and over again in this Upper Room discourse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you're going to have somebody replace Him, they got to be the truth as well, right? He's the Spirit of truth. He's not incarnate truth, but He is unincarnate truth. And He's mentioned as the Spirit of truth in 14:17, 15:26, and 16:3, and 1 John 4:6 and 5:6. And this is a very much needed, because our world is a world filled with falsehood and lies and deceptions. The whole world lies in the wicked one. He's a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth, right? When I talk about liars, I'm not just talking about politicians. Because we know what they do. And, you know, the newspapers have the Pinocchio Award for politicians who tells the biggest whoppers. Well, the biggest liar of all is Satan. He's a liar from the beginning and the father of it. How long do you think his nose is? And in this next verse, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because they've already bought into the lie. The lie's controlling their mind. The lie's controlling their heart. In fact, they like the lie. The world is a magnet to their flesh, and their flesh is a magnet to the world. They're locked into the lie. They're living according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of disobedience. But even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So left to itself, the world is helpless. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, Paul said. And Paul said in Romans 8:7, the same thing, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. So the reality of God and the reality of truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel is absolutely hateful to someone who's unregenerate. It was to me. It was to you. And we may have had active resistance, like Paul going around killing Christians, or we might have passive resistance. I'm not saying anything, but I can't wait to get away from this stuff. Now, the apostles are going to be empowered by the Spirit to confront the world that believes the lie more than the truth. And that's what John 16:9-11 is. When He comes to you, He will convict the world with sin, by sin, righteousness, and judgment. Dave Thomas, not the founder of Wendy's Restaurant. Dave Thomas, the Bible teacher of 100 years ago, said on this passage of the Holy Spirit, He is the messenger of reality, even the Spirit of truth. The human world is under the dominion of falsehoods and shams. Error rules it. Every man walks in a vain show. False ideas of life, duty, God, happiness, greatness, everywhere prevail. This is its guilt and its ruin. This paraclete comes as the messenger of reality, comes to scatter delusions and to bring souls into contact with the morally real. Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of truth. I am come to bear witness of truth. And what a blessed thing that is. By the way, did you ever look at the Wendy's logo? I'm back to Wendy's, the restaurant. Did you ever look at the logo, Wendy? I'll bet you nobody's ever seen this unless you're an artist. Do you know the word mom is right here at the top of her dress? M-O-N. You know why you didn't see it? Because you're not an artist. you're not a graphic designer. You're not looking for it. Artists see things that the non-artists do not see. Do you know the Brooklyn Zoo logo has giraffes on it, and between the giraffes' legs are city buildings, skyscrapers? Is that cool or not for the Brooklyn Zoo? You know why you didn't see it? You're not an artist. And it says, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. And why doesn't the world see? Why doesn't the world know? It's pretty obvious, right? You can only see what you're prepared to see, trained to see. And if you're not, don't have that, you don't get it. Let me read what William Barclay, a New Testament scholar of Scotland, said. We can see only what we're fitted to see. An astronomer will see far more in the sky than an ordinary man. A botanist will see far more in a hedgerow than someone who knows no botany. Someone who knows about art will see far more in a picture than someone who's quite ignorant of art. Someone who understands a little about music will get more out of a symphony than someone who understands nothing. Always what we see and experience depends on what we bring to the sight and the experience. A person who has eliminated God never listens for him, and we cannot receive the Spirit unless we wait an expectation in prayer for him to come to us. It said of false teachers in Jude, the worst thing you can say about them, they have not the Spirit. They have not the Spirit. And if you're, even if you're raised in this church, or even if you attend this church for 30 years and you're not saved, you have not the Spirit. You don't get it. You don't see it. You have not the Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to open your heart and your mind. It can be right in front of you and you'll miss it like Mom on Wendy's collar. You know. So, and listen, the church is in the truth business. We are in the business of truth. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. And we declare the truth. And we got a liar in our own heart. Guess what? My flesh loves the lie as much as the world loves the lie. There's something in Bill Hickson that wants the lie rather than the truth. I need the Spirit of God to fight the liar in my own heart, as well as the lies out there in the media and in the world. Because something in there here wants it to be that other way. Doesn't want to bow to God. Doesn't want to come under His authority. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the identity of the Holy Spirit, He's all these things that He says. Finally, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is based on who He is. And Jesus is promising a more intimate ministry and a more permanent ministry. Notice what He says. Verse 16, 17. I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He shall be with you. He dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, this is interesting. With you, in you. Let's look at that first. There's these prepositions. And this can be overdone because they're sometimes fairly synonymous in the Upper Room Discourse. But it certainly seems like there's a clear differentiation here going on. And there's a couple of ways to take this. You can take it, the Holy Spirit's ministry in Old Testament was with Old Testament saints. They had with dwelling, not indwelling. The Holy Spirit was with them, the apostles, but now He's going to be in them after the New Testament starts. Or you can take it another way. That with Jesus with them, who had the Holy Spirit without measure, according to John chapter 3, I think it's verse 34. The Holy Spirit was with them because He was with Christ. And as long as they were around Jesus, they were experiencing the Holy Spirit because He did all His miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, did all His teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the Anointed One, which means the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so He's with you, that is, during my 3 years. His presence with me is His presence with you. But something is going to be in advance. He's going to be in you. That Spirit that's in me and with me is going to be in you. not just coming upon you like he did in the Old Testament. He's going to be in you. There's going to be a more intimate ministry and a more permanent ministry because he says he may abide with you forever, verse 16. I've been with you 3 years, but I'm going away, but he's never going away. Once you get him forever. Now, all this is pretty amazing, isn't it? Let me close with this thought. This is pretty strange talk, isn't it? Do you know any men that talk this way to each other? I mean, really, seriously. We don't have these kind of conversations with each other. This is so intimate. This is so tender. This is so relational. All this is pretty strange, right, for men. If Jesus is just a human, this is really weird. If he's just a human, what kind of talk is this? Even best friends don't talk each other like this among men. But since he's the God-man, this all makes sense, right? This, you kind of get this, because his relationship to them is of a relationship of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a hymn, "The Holy Ghost is Here." I'm just going to quote verse 2 and 3. This is an application. Three applications this morning. Number one, we should celebrate and recognize the Holy Spirit's presence. We don't have to be charismatics to do that. Some people think if you're not charismatic, you have no use for the Holy Spirit. Wrong. I know there's churches that they're so bad, it's like they're the people in Acts and almost never heard of there is a Holy Spirit. That's bad. Because our work is spiritual work, and without the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to be done in us or anybody else. Nothing's going to be done in us or of us. We should certainly celebrate and recognize His holy presence. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he wrote the hymn, "The Holy Ghost is Here," the second and third verse is what I'm going to quote. "Not far away is He, to be by prayer brought nigh, but here in present majesty, as in the courts on high. He dwells within our soul as an ever-welcome guest. He reigns with absolute control as a monarch in the breast." And of course the famous, "The Comforter has come. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come." So we certainly should celebrate and recognize His holy presence from the day of Pentecost in the life of every local church that's biblical and every person who's born again. When does He come to you and me? The day we're saved. We have not the Spirit, we have the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul said. So that's number one, celebrate and recognize His presence. Number two, we should utilize and radiate His holy presence. We should utilize and radiate His holy presence. He has come for a purpose, and that's that we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control, which is Christ. We should utilize and radiate His holy presence. Now, you can have the Spirit and not radiate the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. You could fail to be filled with the Spirit. It's not just when He's here, but when we're filled with Him, that we can radiate and utilize His presence in ministry. Some of you have the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions from a couple hundred years ago. And one of them on the Spirit is called Spiritus Sanctus. That's a Latin phrase, isn't it? But I'd like to read and pray with me this prayer. As I read it, may we pray it together in our hearts. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of Thee. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except You work within. You're regenerating by Your power. Give me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me Thyself without measure as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, praiseless praise. Suffer me not to grieve or resist Thee. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep Thee Thine. Keep me Thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love Him as my all. Come as joy, to dwell in me, move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit wholly Thine. Come as helper, with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bring order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me Thy glory by being magnified in me, and make me redolent of Thy fragrance. Second application is to utilize and radiate His holy presence. I was listening to George Black, who's now in heaven on the GMSA website. If you haven't got on that website, get on there. They've got a great video, and George is on it. Still a missionary at 102 when the Lord called him home. He's probably about 99 or 100 when he made that video. Scottish missionary with our board in Chile. He talked about it, Letty and him standing on the grave of Murray McSheen, and remembering Murray McSheen's words, is our cause is not to bring sinners to Christ, but Christ to sinners. Not great preaching. God doesn't want great preachers. He wants great likeness to Christ. The Holy Spirit's role is to be accomplishing that in your life and mine. One last point. Turn with me to Revelation 22:17. Also written by John. Remember we said in John 16, He comes to us and He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it's by His coming to believers and making us beautiful and making us Christ-like that we have effectiveness with the lost when we approach them. If all they see is the old Bill Hickson, they're not going to be too impressed with anything I say, right? And unfortunately, I'm afraid they see that way too much. But if we're filled with the Spirit, we become Christ-like in our way of living and talking and thinking and living, it's a different impression. It's spiritual warfare. You need the Holy Spirit to engage in it. And in Revelation 22, the last invitation of the Bible, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that's athirst come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's when things happen, right? And the book of Revelation starts with the church supposed to be listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's only when the Spirit is listened to by the churches, like Revelation 2 and 3 say seven times, that the Spirit and Bride can say, come. there's a man in church history named James Chalmers. Probably haven't heard of him. He died in 1901. He was Scottish. He was a missionary to New Guinea. James Chalmers at 18 was saved on that verse. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. This verse awakened his heart, and another verse in conjunction used it to get him saved the next day. He actually came to church to break up the meeting. And the young preacher that stood up announced his text. It wasn't the preacher's sermon. It was this verse that the Holy Spirit used to break in to his heart. Revelation 22:17. James Chalmers later became a Scottish missionary to New Guinea. He established in his lifetime 130 mission stations in New Guinea. When they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, 3,000 men and women would come together who used to be headhunters and cannibals. And some of the 67 pastors that were raised up still had tattoos on them where they'd speared guys and murdered them. James Chalmers was saved on Revelation 22:17, learning that it's not just the bride that says come, it's the Spirit and the Bride say come. And it impacted his life. And Robert Louis Stevenson, you know who he is, he knew James Chalmers. And he said of this man, he said, he took me fairly by storm for the most attractive, simple, brave, and interesting man in the whole Pacific. Here was a Spirit indwelt, Spirit empowered man's man, if there ever was one. I guess he was a very imposing physically. When his ministry was over, there were 64 pastors that were being used of the Lord from New Guinea to New Guinea people. At the age of 60, I believe I'm right on the calculation, this was 1901, Chalmers and another missionary and 10 national pastors went where he'd been wanting to go for years and years and years. It's up this one river to contact these people with the gospel. These people greeted them, received them, betrayed them, bashed his head in, bashed the other missionary's head in, beheaded them, and ate them. But James Chalmers had an impact during his life. And it was, without a shadow of a doubt, the gospel and the Holy Spirit that made that man who he was. Now, you and I probably won't get as far as that man got in his sanctification or service. But if we're going to impact people, we can't do it with ourselves. We're not too impressive. We have no spiritual power. We have no ability to change our own heart, let alone someone else's. So as we think of this year, may we bewail that we have not recognized the Spirit's presence and all the times we've done something in our own power and flesh, not waiting on the Lord in the morning, not praying to be filled with the Spirit for the work of the day, not letting the Spirit speak to us in His Word to change us and not just inform us. And say, Lord, help me not just to be informed, but transformed by these chapters I'm reading today. More like the Lord, less like my sinful self. And use me as an instrument of your mercy and grace to someone in 2017. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your marvelous gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And we pray that there be many come to Christ, and maybe some in this room, you would change them completely from the inside out. Not perfectly, because we know no one has that in this life. There's remnants of sin, and the battle within is raging. The old man's never changed in this life. Still the same wicked self. A magnet for the world, and the world's a magnet for him. But Father, there is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit wrestles with the flesh, and the flesh wrestles with the Spirit. And we thank you for that battle. And we pray we'd be more victorious in this year, in our own life, in what we say, in what we do, what we think, that we may be more victorious as a church and individuals this next year. We have the Spirit of God. The Comforter has come. So, Father, fill this preacher and pastor, and fill our church elders and officers, and fill the people who attend this church and belong to this church, and use us for your name's sake in 2017. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.